This morning, we're privileged to have Wayne Stiles to be here speaking in place of Stan. He's the Executive Vice President in Insight for Living, and he has both his master's and his doctorate from Dallas Seminary, and he's been in the pastorate for 14 years, so he's had a bit of experience, and he's done an extensive amount of writing. And you would find that beneficial to be able to read that, I'm sure. But we just want to thank the Lord that you're here this morning, and we'll trust Him to use you to encourage our souls in our walk with Him. Thank you much.
Well, it's a great privilege to be here with you. I mean, we were going to be here anyway because this is our class. So just kind of makes it easy to show up. 25 years ago, I first met Dr. Toussaint at Dallas Seminary when I started there, almost 26 years ago now. And it was at that time that he told me this joke. Remember a lot of things Dr. Toussaint taught, but I especially remember this joke. A British fighter pilot crash-landed in Nazi Germany during World War II. He was in prison for about 6 months, and the Nazi commander came in and looked at the pilot and said, "The right leg has gangrene, must come off." The pilot said, "Well, if you've got to amputate my leg, that's fine, but I'd like you to bury it in Britain because I love my country." The commander said, "Well, we must ask the Führer." So it goes away, asks the Führer, comes back. Commander says, "The Führer say, ja." So they cut his leg off, bury it in Britain. 6 more months go by. The commander comes back in and says, "The left leg has gangrene, must come off." The fighter pilot says, "Well, you can take my other leg off if you'd like, but I'd like you to bury it in Britain with my other leg because I love my country." "Well, we must ask the Führer." So it goes away, comes back. "The Führer say, ja." So 6 more months go by. The commander comes in and says, "The right arm has gangrene, must come off." Poor pilot. The pilot says, "Well, okay, you can take my arm off, but I'd like you to bury it with my legs in Britain because I love my country." "Well, we must ask the Führer." Same thing. Goes away, comes back. "The Führer say, ja." 6 more months go by. The commander comes in and says, "The left arm has gangrene, must come off." Now picture this guy by this point. "Well, you can take my other arm off and bury it with all my other limbs, but I'd like you to do it in Britain if you would." "Well, we must ask the Führer." So it goes away. He's gone a long time this time. Finally, the commander comes back and says, "The Führer say, nein." The pilot says, "Nein? Why not?" "We think you're trying to escape." Dr. Toussaint also taught some stuff about the Bible, I think, in that class, but that was my biggest takeaway. What do you do when the life God has promised you doesn't look anything like the life God has given you? If you think about it, the Bible really doesn't tell us everything, not even close. It tells us all we need to know, for sure, but it doesn't tell us everything we want to know. Like, what did Jesus look like? Or was Nehemiah bow-legged? Did Martha have a side-splitting laugh? We'll never know. There's a lot of things that the Bible doesn't include that we're curious about. That's because when we read the Scriptures, we see only selected events. And if you think about it, in our lives, it's the same way. When people ask you to tell them about who you are, you don't tell them everything. I mean, no one has the time. No one really cares about every detail of what happened in junior high school. So you give just the high points of your life. And really, honestly, that's probably all we remember anyway. It's just the key events in our lives that's all we remember. And when we come to the Word of God, we've got to remember that that's primarily what the Lord does as well. You remember at the end of the book of John said, you know, all the books in the world couldn't record what Jesus did in his life, but these are recorded for this particular purpose. So when God selects events that are in the Scriptures, he doesn't tell us everything, but he tells us what he wants us to know. the specifics of what he wants us to know. That can actually cause a problem for us, though, when we read the Bible, because the Bible is so selective in what it records, it generally records the high points or the exciting things. Like you only have to read the book of Ruth or the life of Paul or read through the Acts of the Apostles and you see nonstop action. I mean, God is very much involved in the lives of his people. And that's great when we're reading the scriptures. But then when we think of our lives, think, you know, well, by comparison, they seem pretty dull. You think, God, why aren't you working in my life like you worked in Paul's life? You read Paul's life and it's nonstop action, but we'll go years without a significant event. We have to remember that what's true in the scripture is also true in our lives, that the Bible has huge gaps in it. We'll get the high points, but then there are years and years, sometimes centuries of nothing. Think about the life of Christ, for example. We've got the birth narratives, which of course are, you know, what we look at each Christmas, and then you've got about 12 years of nothing. And then you've got the time when Jesus went up to the temple as a 12-year-old, and then you've got about 18 years of nothing. And then he begins his ministry about the age of 30. What happened in all those gaps? The Bible doesn't tell us. We'd love to know, but it isn't essential for us. The same is true in our lives. And the problem that we have is most of life is lived in the gaps. Most of life is lived in the insignificant time where we don't see anything major happening, waiting for that time for God to do something. How do we live in those times that make up most of our lives? That's what I'd like to look at today. How do we wait on God during those moments? The life of Joseph is one of the best lives to look at as far as a way to teach us how to do that. So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 37. Obviously, we can't look at the whole life of Joseph because it spans the whole last part of the book of Genesis. We're going to primarily get our applications from chapter 40, but let's start in chapter 37 and just kind of get some high points to bring us up to speed, just to remind us a little bit about Joseph's life. Remember when we're first introduced to this young man, he is 17. He is watching over his father's flocks with his brothers, and he is the firstborn son of the favorite wife. Jacob, the father, has four wives and 12 sons through all these four wives. Joseph is the firstborn of the favorite wife, which makes Joseph the favorite son, which makes the other brothers jealous. The father, Jacob, even gives Joseph what the King James Bible calls the multicolored coat, or the coat of many colors, that basically is like a sandwich board that Joseph wears on the front that says, "I'm Daddy's favorite," and on the back, that means, "I'm more favorite than you." The brothers interpret it that way. They understood that this meant that the father loved Joseph more than anybody else, and the Bible says that he did. So they hated him. They hated Joseph because of that, and not only because of the father's love, but also because of what we read beginning in verse 5. Look at Genesis 37, verse 5. It says, "Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, 'Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf.' Then his brother said to him, 'Are you actually going to reign over us, or are you going to rule over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, 'Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me.' And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?' And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind." Now remember, there was no Genesis at this time. Joseph was Genesis. There was no Bible. All of the Genesis 1 through 36 prior to this was oral tradition. It was passed down orally. So there was no Bible. There was no scripture that they could actually hold. So often when God would speak to his people in that time, he would communicate to them in dreams. And that's what Joseph was experiencing. He wasn't experiencing nocturnal brainwaves from a spoiled child. This was revelation from God. And God was telling him, Joseph, you are going to one day rule over your brothers. It was a little naive, probably, for him to share that with brothers that hated him, especially the second time after he saw their reaction. And so we see Joseph has some growing to do from that. But the point is that these dreams were as good as reading the Bible. God gave Joseph dreams, not, you know, visions of grandeur for himself, but he gave him revelation of what would happen. And so for Joseph, this was like scripture. It was a promise. It was a prophecy of what would happen. Well, the text goes on to say, we won't read all the details of it, but that the brothers take the father's flock up north to Shechem to pasture them there. Jacob says to Joseph, I'd like you to go check on your brothers, and he goes up there to check on them. Now, they've had a break from daddy's favorite, and then they see him coming in the distance, and look what they say. Look down at verse 18. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will say, a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. Sounds like kind of a throwaway statement, but that last statement, then let us see what will become of his dreams, actually provides the tension for the whole story of Joseph. Joseph has been given dreams, and immediately God allows a situation in his life that completely contradicts those dreams. Then let us see what will become of his dreams. Or we could say it another way, let's see how Joseph will respond to his dreams now that this has happened. They sold him as a slave. They didn't actually kill him. You know, the text goes on to say that they decided that if they could make money off the deal, they got rid of him just the same. So they sold him as a slave, and they pocketed a couple of shekels each. And they fabricated a lie. They took Joseph's coat of many colors and added another color to it, red. They slathered it in blood and showed their father this coat all bloodied and fabricated a lie that he had been killed. And so the chapter on Joseph, as far as Jacob is concerned, is closed, and he begins to mourn for his son. But Joseph, on the other hand, is alive and well, and he is taken as a slave to Egypt, very confused as to why God would be allowing what he allows. Joseph probably thought, wait a minute, God, this wasn't part of the deal. The dream that you gave me of ruling my brothers, how does that work out with them selling me as a slave, and now I'm down in Egypt? If you put yourself in Joseph's position, he would have been very confused, very frightened, and very lonely. Let me take that idea just a little bit further, because the brothers' words not only reveal the tension for Joseph's whole story, but they actually reveal the tension in our lives. Let's see what will become of his dreams now. Remember, his dreams represented scripture. So what do you do when the life God has promised you is not the life that God has given you? What do you do at that point? That was the tension that Joseph was dealing with. You read the Bible and you see God's promises in it, and then your life seems to completely contradict that. It doesn't seem like God is involved at all in what you're doing. In fact, he seems to be thwarting the very thing that he said he'd be doing for you. And I think that in those moments, the hardest part of dealing with that, with that kind of that stabbing disappointment with God, is not so much confusion in the circumstances as wondering, why in the world would God allow this? Why would he allow this when he seems to have promised something completely different? My first high school had round buildings with pie-shaped classrooms. And try to picture what was going on in the architect's mind when he designed that. around buildings, pie-shaped classrooms, and the hallway went around the perimeter of each building. If you were to look at it from above, and I've done this, if you go to Google Maps and look at Holmes High School in San Antonio, Texas, it looks like spaceships have landed in North San Antonio. Well, rival schools called our school the Round School for Squares. Kind of nice, huh? We would play a prank on new students. Whenever freshmen would come in, they'd come in and they'd say, you know, like I remember one time this kid asked me, he says, "Where is this certain classroom?" I said, "Well, you just walk down the hall right there and turn left at the corner." He circled for hours. That is a great metaphor of our walk with God sometimes, isn't it? That God will give directions. Walk that way. And you walk, and you walk, and you walk, and you walk, and you never turn a corner. It seems like you never turn a corner in life. You're always walking and waiting on God. This is the situation Joseph finds himself in as he is put as a slave in Egypt. Chapter 37 ends. And then you have this odd chapter 37 insertion. Look at that just for a second. We're not going to read through all of chapter 38, but why in the world, in the middle of, we're just getting started with Joseph's story, would God insert a story about Judah? Because Joseph's story really isn't about Joseph as much as it is about God using Joseph to preserve the line of Judah, through whom which would come the Messiah. So you see, all this about Joseph isn't just about Joseph. God has a bigger picture in mind. And chapter 38, its inclusion here, is a wonderful principle for our lives as well. Things are rocking along in our life, and all of a sudden God drops into chapter 38. What's this doing in my life? This doesn't belong here at all. Until we realize that our lives, that it's not about us. God is using us for a much bigger picture in his sovereign plan, and we play a part of it. We have the privilege of playing a part of it. That's going to include a lot of odd chapter insertions in our lives, a lot of odd gaps in our lives. When chapter 39 begins, it's basically the same place as chapter 37 left off. Joseph is a slave in Egypt. And just glancing down through that chapter, just let your eyes roll down through all those verses and you remember what happened there. Joseph is put in as a slave. His master's wife tries to seduce him. He resists. She falsely accuses him. And now Joseph finds himself in prison. Look down at chapter 39, verse 20. Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. I love it, the word in chapter 20 and verse 20, therefore jail. The word jail in verse 20 is literally in the Hebrew the house of roundness. I like that. It kind of reminds me of my high school, where that Joseph is stuck in the roundhouse. It was probably the name of the fortress there, but nevertheless, if it was round, it's a wonderful metaphor for what Joseph is doing. We don't know exactly how long Joseph was in the prison or in the roundhouse, but we do know that by this point, Joseph was 28 years old. If you do the math on the fact that he was 17 when he went to Egypt, and in chapter 41, there's a couple of verses there if you do the math, we realize that Joseph here is, in chapter 39, he's 28, which means, the bottom line, he's been in Egypt for 11 years at this point. 11 years as a slave, and probably most of that was spent in the prison. How do we know that? Keep your hand there in Genesis and turn to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. Psalm 105 basically just traces God's sovereign history through Israel, but we want to look at just three verses here. Psalm 105, verse 17. He, meaning God, sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. We don't get any insight like that in Genesis about what's going on in Joseph's heart during this time of imprisonment and this time of enslavement. But Psalm 105 gives that to us. They afflicted his feet with fetters, which means he had shackles on his feet. He himself was laid in irons. The word for iron probably means an iron collar. And the phrase here, he himself, is from a Hebrew word that means not just simply, we translated soul in some places, like the margin says his soul, but nephesh has the idea of the whole person. All of who he was chained. His emotions, his body, his soul, all of who he was waiting on God. Waiting until what? Verse 19, until the time that his word came to pass. Until the time that Joseph's word came to pass, meaning his dreams. Until the time that Joseph's dreams came to pass, what was God doing? Verse 19, the word of the Lord tested him. For those 11, so far, years, God's curriculum for Joseph in the round school for squares was testing his character. In fact, the word there, tested, literally means refined. If you have the New International Version, I believe it actually translates it, the word of the Lord purified him. God was working in Joseph's heart during this time. And it took years. Turn back to Genesis. Now we come to chapter 40 with Joseph in the prison. Chapter 40, let's look at the first few verses here. It came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. And the captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in the jail, literally that's the roundhouse, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. And he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, why are your faces so sad today? These dreams that the cupbearer and the baker have are the first dreams that have occurred in Genesis after Joseph's dreams. So we're meant to make the connection. Interestingly, these were two dreams, just like Joseph's two dreams. And so we're meant to make the connection, and Joseph made the connection because these represented for Joseph a test. Think about it. You have been in Egypt as a slave and as a prisoner for 11 years now, after God had promised you that you would rule over your brothers, and you haven't been ruling over your brothers. In fact, you've been imprisoned. So did Joseph still believe in Scripture, in the prophecy that God had given him? We know that he did because of the way he reacted here. He didn't say, you had dreams? Let me tell you, I've had dreams too, and you can forget about it. My dreams didn't come true, and your dreams aren't going to come true either. He didn't say that, did he? Look at how he responded in verse 8. They said to him, we have had a dream, and there's no one to interpret it. Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. Joseph is saying, interpretations belong to God, and I have not given up on them. His reference to the fact that God interprets dreams is our way of understanding that Joseph hadn't given up on his, and that Joseph believed that he could interpret their dreams, which is exciting. Joseph is still a man of faith. He hasn't given up. And so he goes on, and he interprets the dreams, and we won't read the details of it. You're probably familiar with them. The cupbearer says, gives his dream, and Joseph says, in 3 days you're going to be restored to Pharaoh. The baker gives his dream, and Joseph says, in 3 days you're going to die. two men, two dreams, two totally different interpretations of the dream. One man lives, one man dies, and in 3 days we'll know for sure. So, in other words, can Joseph interpret dreams? Boy, in 3 days we're going to know it. In 3 days, that's exactly what happens. The cupbearer is exalted back to his position. The baker is killed. And Joseph had made a request to the cupbearer, knowing that he's going to be restored and have an audience with Pharaoh. Joseph makes a request. Look at verse 14, at this request that Joseph makes. He says, "Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon." It's interesting, the word that he uses there for dungeon is literally the word pit. It's the same word that was used back when the brothers threw Joseph into the cistern, into the pit. If you take it that way, and he says, "I've done nothing that they should throw me into this pit, into this dungeon." I love these verses because we get to see beyond Joseph's Superman suit into the heart. We see a little window into his emotions. We see that he misses his family. We realize that he doesn't like the injustice that's been done with him. He wants out of that prison. It's not that he's just saying, "Well, God's put me here and I'll just be here." He wants justice and he wants out. And he realizes that the cupbearer is one who's going to have an audience with a guy that can make it happen, Pharaoh. He says, "Please remember me." Well, the 3 days pass. What Joseph said would happen. One dies, one lives. The cupbearer goes back into Pharaoh's presence, and Joseph thinks, "This is great. Now he's going to tell Pharaoh about me. I'm finally going to have justice. I'll get to go back to my family." But nothing happens. Every sound that Joseph hears coming down the hall, we think, "Oh, this is it. The door opens to bring in a new prisoner. Oh, they're going to take me out." None of that happens. Days turn to weeks, turn to months, turn to years, with Joseph still circling in the roundhouse, waiting on God. Now it's been 13 years. Well, he does turn a corner. We know his story in chapter 41. After 2 full years, Pharaoh has a dream. And we see that God's sovereign plan had been preparing Joseph all this time. But you know, Joseph wasn't simply waiting without any encouragement. And I'm not sure where God has you right now in your life. You may be at a place like Joseph was for many years, a place where you feel like, "You know, I'm really not doing what God has prepared me to do. God has promised me something or has led me in a certain direction, given me a certain education, given me life experience, helped me through this position or that relationship to bring me to this." But that doesn't happen. Instead, you find yourself in some insignificant place of obscurity, some place that you feel that everybody has put you on the shelf, or "I'm not useful anymore." This is where Joseph was. But God encouraged him all along the way. God was with him. God caused him to see that even with the little things that he did as a houseboy and as a prisoner, that God was with him. Plus, a huge encouragement would have come when the fact that he interpreted these dreams and they came true. That tells him that his own dreams will come true one day. But he still has to wait for it. He still had to wait for it. Joseph's story reveals a principle, I think, that would be very helpful for us to apply in our lives, and that is this, that God's preparation for us, God's plans for us in our lives, include preparation and waiting. God's plans in our lives include preparation and waiting, often a lot of waiting. And what is happening during that waiting but God is refining us? God is making us more and more like his son Jesus during that time. Think about the life of Christ for a second, because it's similar. Jesus, born King of the Jews, and then what did he do after all the great, wonderful things that had happened, the prophecies that happened in the early birth narratives? For 30 years, Jesus built tables. He hammered nails. He chiseled mortises. He worked on sanding joints smooth. That was what he did. Now, to me, if you're asking me, that seems like kind of a waste of gifts. You got Jesus, the Son of God, who can heal anybody, and instead he's making tables. He is a carpenter up in Nazareth. It seems like kind of a waste of time. And yet God was preparing his son through 3 decades for a ministry of a little over 3 years. Because as soon as he appears on the scene, he can quote the Bible. Not only was he swinging a hammer, but he was also learning the Word of God. And he knew it well. Joseph and Jesus were not the only ones. Think through the scriptures. Repeatedly in scripture, we see individuals who began in obscurity and they were faithful. And God expanded their influence. People like Ruth, David, Esther, Matthias. Think about Matthias, who nowhere in the Gospels do we see Matthias' name until the book of Acts, when Judas betrays Jesus and they need to now replace him. Who do they replace him with? With someone who was just as qualified as any of the other faithful 11 apostles. Matthias was there the whole time, never asking to be an apostle, and probably more surprised than anybody else that he was chosen. He was faithful in obscurity, and God used that to bless him. You know, Jesus said that the one who is faithful in a very little thing will also be faithful in much. He who is unfaithful in a very little thing will also be unfaithful in much. A lot of times we'll quote that particular verse and say, who is faithful in the little things? But it doesn't say that. It says, a very little thing. In other words, you may find yourself in a place of obscurity that you feel like, you know, I'm not making a difference for anybody. Nobody sees what I do. In fact, it doesn't matter if I do this well or if I do this poorly, because it's not going to care. The world's still going to turn. Things are still going to go on. Except that God sees. God sees the work that you are doing in obscurity. Even if what he has called you to do is a very little thing, that makes a difference. God saw faithful David out taking care of sheep. In fact, he was so obscure that he wasn't even called in for the time when Samuel came to say, call all your sons together. Oh, there's one more, but he's just taking care of the sheep. Obscurity, and yet he was faithful. God saw that. And God sees us in the same way. You know, you think about the life of our Lord Jesus. He lived for 30 years as a carpenter, and then 3 years he offered the kingdom to Israel, realized that they would reject, began to form the disciples for the church until Israel would in the future believe in Jesus. And then at the very end of his life, he died on the cross and was raised again. All those years as a carpenter, 3 years in ministry, teaching and preaching and revealing the Father, all culminating in what happened at the very end of his life. And that simply is, you realize, you come to the place and you realize in your life that our sin separates us from God. We've heard Dr. Toussaint tell us that so many times, haven't we? The wonderful gospel message that the sin that separates us from God is what has to be dealt with, and that's why Christ's ministry all those years came, the teaching all those years culminated in his dying on the cross to remove that sin, that any who believe in him may have their sins forgiven. See, the insignificant decades of Jesus working in the carpenter shop weren't insignificant because they prepared him for God's purpose. The same was true of Joseph. The same is true of you and me. So Joseph's life is not simply a life of this wonderful patriarch. It's our lives. It's the same with us. When we beg the Lord to take us from our insignificant place, believing that nothing important is happening, Joseph reminds us that just the opposite is true, that we need to see our season, our gap, our huge time of obscurity as really an opportunity to be faithful in a very little thing, knowing that when it is time, when God has refined us to the degree that he wants us refined, we will be ready for whatever else he has for us. Think about Noah. He waited 100 years for the flood. Abraham, 25 years for Isaac. Moses, 80 years to liberate people, his people from Egypt. David, a dozen or so years before he would rule Israel. Even Jesus, born King of the Jews, waited 30 years to introduce himself to the Jews, and now has waited almost two millennia and counting before he will rule Israel. That's a large gap in which Jesus is waiting for his time to rule in fulfillment of all the covenants. Does God want to use you to change the world? You know, he really does. But first, he wants to change you. He wants to change me. He wants to use me to change the world, but first he wants to change me. And we don't think about that. We think that God's most significant work in our lives is through us, but the reality is his most significant work is in us, and it always will be. We never get to the point to where, okay, God, now I am your perfect vessel and you can use me to change the world. It never will happen. Instead, he works through us in our weakness. We offer him fish and loaves, and he uses the little that we offer and multiplies it to make it sufficient. His greatest work will always be in us. About 11 years ago, I found myself entering one of those gaps that I talked about. I had pastored for 14 years, and without getting into all the details of it, because there's a lot of pain associated with the transition. After one Sunday morning, I had preached one Sunday morning, and the elders came and said, you know, we'd like to talk with you tonight. I said, great, what about? They said, oh, just show up. So I showed up, and that night they said, you know what, we've talked. And it's always nervous when you say we've talked, and you've not been part of that conversation. We've talked, and you haven't done anything wrong, but we feel like you've lost your passion for this, and we already have someone else who's willing to be our pastor. So, yeah, kind of a sledgehammer. It was totally unexpected. I actually thought that there was another staff member who was, there was something wrong with them. It totally caught me flat-footed. So Kathy and I entered a gap of time where we didn't know where God was going to take us. We had no clue what God's grand plan was for us, and it took 5 months for us to find a church that we felt like, you know, might be a possibility for me to pastor. It was up in the Chicago area, and we went up there, and it was while I was in the pulpit teaching that I got this overwhelming sense. Now, I don't mean that God spoke to me or that all of a sudden there was a shaft of light on a verse in the Bible, but it was one of the most charismatic moments of my life, in the sense of I really got this overwhelming sense of God saying, okay, great. You see the perfect church? You see it? You got it? Look at it. Look at it closely. This is not what I want you to do. And I'm thinking, well, keep talking. We got the no part. What's the yes? Because I'm really ready for the yes right now after all these months of waiting and waiting and circling in the roundhouse. And you know what? He didn't tell me. He didn't tell me at that moment. And so I'm asking, you know, I'd really like to know that. Well, I'm not going to tell you. You're going to have to wait. Having this conversation with God right in the middle of the message. Well, by the end of the message, I had still had no clue. And so Kathy and I flew home only knowing that that is not what God wanted me to do, when it had been what I thought I'd been prepared for all this time. 2 days later, literally 2 days later, I had my interview with Insight for Living. And what had been a brick wall and a red light was completely a large superhighway with a race car, and they handed me the keys basically saying, get in. God made it that clear to me that this is what I want you to do. That came after a long time of waiting, though. And it's easy to say that the transition made everything all right. And certainly it gave us a clue to what God's plan was. But I'll tell you what, those many months of waiting on God was a tough season. But you know, honestly, I wouldn't trade it for anything because of what God taught us and how he refined me during that time. Joseph's life teaches us to wait on God. It really does, doesn't it? If you think about his life in the big picture, you've got all these different episodes in which he's waiting on God, but just skip way to the end. Do you remember what Joseph's last words were? In fact, they are the last words of Genesis. Just turn there real quick and let's look at it. Genesis 50. Look at the very end. Verse 25. Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you. Or literally, God will surely visit you. And you shall carry my bones up from here. Joseph says, don't ultimately bury me here. Bury me in Britain, because I love my country. See, the joke finally does relate to the message. No, bury me in Canaan, because not because I love my country, but because God says, this is the future for your people. And Joseph realized, even after death, God's promises still hold, which is critical for us to understand in life, that ultimately, as we're waiting on God, we're not waiting on God to bring us some grand chapter in this life, though that may happen, but we're ultimately waiting for heaven. Joseph knew that. And his last dying words saying, take my bones up from here, meant that he expected to be resurrected. We have that same hope and that same expectation. So, boiling it all down to where we are today, while we wait for God in the gap of life between great moments, or ultimately between now and heaven. If you feel like God has you in a place of insignificance, or a place of obscurity, or a place where you're set on the shelf, you're not being used to your full potential, where you've got gifts to offer that no one's asking for, where you've got a whole lot more to contribute, you can do all these things, but God's only asking you to do a very little thing. Be faithful in doing that very little thing. That may be all God ever wants you to do. You think about Christ. He had all the gifts and abilities and yet limited himself to do, you know, comparative to what God can do. He did not a lot like that. He limited himself. He limited himself from omnipresence to being in one body now for eternity. What a great model he is for us. Just because we can doesn't mean that God's calling us to do that. One of the greatest things we can do in our lives to say, you know, Lord, maybe I have this ability, or I have this education, or I really can make a greater contribution to the place where I am serving than I'm allowed to make. God may say, you know what, I know that. But right now I'm asking you to do a very little thing, and I'd like you to do it very well. Our challenge is not to wait for the next big thing, but to be faithful where God has placed us right now, and to trust him to make it great in his time. Well, let's pray together. We're going to get out on time. Wonderful. Let's pray together. And I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians 15 as we bow in prayer, just one verse, this wonderful verse 58. So let's pray together. Paul wrote, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Father, thank you for the life of Joseph, for this young man who through your grace, understood that the promises that you made to him were promises that were good, even though every circumstance that he found himself in seemed to contradict those promises. Father, we have a Bible full of promises that you've given to us, and yet the challenges that we walk through in our lives, and maybe even something that we're facing today, is really challenging our faith. It seems to directly contradict what we expect that you've communicated to us in the Scriptures. Help us remember the big picture. Remind us of the life of Joseph, that those many years that he circled in the roundhouse, he waited on you, and he believed that though he could not understand how you would make it happen, that you would make it happen. Our faith is the same, Lord. Ultimately, we're looking to heaven. We're looking for all the promises that you have made through our Lord Jesus Christ to ultimately come to fruition in that moment when we are in his presence and in one day when we rule on the earth under his leadership. So give us strength, Father, to be faithful in the very little thing that you have caused us, that you have called us to today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're dismissed.